So good evening, brethren. So it's, what time is it? It's 8:35. The sun is definitely set up and down Vancouver Island here, which means that the 14th day of the first month of God's sacred year has now begun. This is the Passover night. This is the most holy and special night of the whole year. For the past three Passover nights, 2018, 2019, 2020, in a sincere effort to avoid what Jesus referred to as vain repetitions, we've taken as many of our Passover scriptures as possible throughout those years from the Gospel accounts according to Matthew, Mark and Luke, in that order. So tonight, for Passover 2021, we'll take as many of the Passover scriptures as we can from John's Gospel account. Now, I'll be looking after the first half of tonight's service, and then I'll pass it over to Warren, and Warren will lead us through the second half. So let's begin right away with the foot washing ceremony. Please turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And verse 2, as it should read, during supper, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, to betray Jesus, well, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, please note that, brethren, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. There's three actions of Jesus there. In the context of what John had just written in verse 3, that Jesus knew that he was come from God and went to God, those three actions in verse 4 may have been symbolic of Jesus coming from God, first of all, leaving his heavenly throne and his Father to come down to this earth. And secondly, laying aside his own God-plane life as the Lord God, as the Yahweh Elohim. And thirdly, girding himself with the temporary, relatively inferior human life. Verse 5, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Three more actions there, brethren. And those three actions were likely symbolic of, first of all, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, first of all, onto and into Jesus himself without measure, but also, beginning just 7 weeks later, onto and into his called and chosen disciples. Also symbolically, to the spiritually cleansing properties of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, symbolic of Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit without measure, spiritually washing and humbly serving, first of all, his disciples and his people, but ultimately the whole world, as we're going to read as we move along here. Verse 6, then came he to Simon Peter, impetuous Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you know not now, but you shall know hereafter. The hereafter is once you've received the Holy Spirit. And Peter said unto him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Likewise for us, brethren, if we will not accept Jesus' humble service and sacrifice, and if we won't also emulate this example of his, then we won't be given a part with him either." Verse 9, Simon Peter again, always over the top, Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And in verse 10, Jesus, we can imagine Jesus probably smiling lovingly at Peter, said to him, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean." And now Jesus' smile would fade from his face. "You are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, "You are not all clean." Now it's interesting that Jesus would even allow Judas to participate in the foot washing ceremony, but that he would not let him participate in the bread and wine ceremonies later. Why? Well, I'm not totally sure, but I think possibly that he wanted to give Judas one more example of his, Jesus' love and patience, and an example of his humble, selfless service and his way of give. Also, maybe even to give Judas one more opportunity to repent, even though Jesus sadly knew in advance, of course, that he would not repent. Verse 12. So, after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again. Now there's two more activities there, two more actions. And these two actions might be symbolic of what Jesus knew was going to happen just a few days hence from there, at the time of his resurrection. First of all, he would take back his God-level life. He would go back to being the powerful Lord Yahweh. And secondly, he would return to his beloved Father and his heavenly throne, and would be set down there again. Still in verse 12, and he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? This is an interesting verse. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Of course, in the Old Testament Hebrew there, the word for Lord is Yahweh, which means I am. Now next, three times Jesus gave instructions to his disciples, and by extension to us, brethren, to follow his example of foot washing. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's number one. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. There's number two. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And that's the third one. So we know that it's not just for the disciples and for us to repeat the foot washing every year on Passover night, but also, of course, to follow Jesus' example of what the foot washing symbolizes. Humble, loving service. Yep. Humble, loving service to one another, but ultimately, as per Jesus' example, ultimately to the whole world. So now, brethren, we'll adjourn for a few minutes in order to obey Jesus' instructions, to emulate his example by doing the foot washing at our various locations. So I'll temporarily unmute all the connections so that we can all know when everybody's finished and when to continue. All done here at the Plunketts. Black Creek, ready to go? Hello, Black Creek. Are you ready to go?
Yes, we are.
Yeah, we're good.
Okay. I'll mute everybody again then. No offense. Okay, brethren, we move on to the bread ceremony. Now, the Gospel of John, John's Gospel account of Jesus' final Passover service does not mention the actual bread and wine ceremonies as do the accounts of the other three Gospel writers, but John definitely does mention them, and actually in quite some detail back in chapter 6, John chapter 6, if you would turn there please, John chapter 6. And the events that we read about in John chapter 6, we believe to have taken place during the third Passover season of Jesus' adult ministry. So exactly a year before his final Passover. So as we read through here in John chapter 6, please notice all of Jesus' many mentions of bread. Okay, John chapter 6 and verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, we think that there was 5,000 men plus women and children. He said unto Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So this was the well-known but possibly misnamed feeding of the 5,000. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread, and the Greek word is artos, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves, and artos, again, the word for loaves, and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them which were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would, as much as they wanted. Amazing. And when they were filled, so they didn't just have a little scrap each, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Once we continue in John 6, and once we see what follows shortly afterwards in this chapter, it's impossible for us to believe that the timing of this so-called feeding of the 5,000 can have been a mere coincidence. Absolutely not. Symbolism here. Although the 5 barley loaves were probably physically quite small, Jesus miraculously made them into something absolutely huge. And likewise, the physical human body of Jesus, who was the bread of life, was probably just as small, as weak, and as insignificant as all other physical human bodies in the world. But because he was and is the bread of life, his ultimate importance and scope and power were and still are incomparably vast, huge. Verse 22. The day following, and so this is the day after the feeding of the 5,000, so-called, verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they'd found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when came you here? And Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. So then he began to trying to teach them, of course, and teaching us as well, about the hugely important symbolism of bread. Verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perishes. Don't labor for physical food, but for that meat, for that food which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For on him has God the Father set his seal. So please note that we are to seek after, and we are to labor for the food which endures unto everlasting life. In other words, the spiritual food that Jesus gives. Verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign show you then, that we may see and believe you? What do you work? In other words, what miracle will you do? So obviously these people were merely wanting another magic show. And we find out that they didn't believe, they were unbelievers. And the memories were selective because they seem to have conveniently forgotten that just the day before this one, they themselves had witnessed Jesus' amazing and spiritually significant loaves and fishes miracle. They asked for a sign, and we know that a couple of times, and certainly on an earlier occasion, Jesus had told another group of unbelieving Jews that the only sign that he was willing to give them was the one that would take place during the next Passover season, exactly 1 year after this one that's described here. And at that time, the sign would be when he was put into his tomb and taken out of his tomb alive within 3 nights and 3 days. Okay, we're still in John chapter 6, verse 31. Go back to what these Galilean unbelievers were saying to Jesus, verse 31. Our fathers, our human Israelite fathers, did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And their claim and Jesus' answer to them reads as if these unbelievers might have been trying to imply that it was the human Moses who miraculously brought down the manna from heaven. Look at Jesus' answer, verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. And Jesus could have said, I did. He could have, but he restrained himself temporarily anyway in order to continue with this important lesson. Still in verse 32, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. But apparently, brethren, these Galileans, who Jesus did not consider to be true believers, they were insincere. And when they said this, they were even mocking when they said this. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. And here, of course, he's referring to the following year's new Passover symbols of the bread and the wine, which would be symbolic of what would be his broken body and his shed blood. Verse 36, but I said unto you that you also have seen me, and my miracles as well. Of course, they'd seen his miracles, and believe not. They didn't believe. Jump down to verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, Father, of course, the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Jesus' repetition here over and over is telling us that believing on the Son of God and on the bread of life is very important. But truly believing on him is much more than just believing that he existed as a human being, or even just believing that he exists now as the Lord God. And now he repeats these things yet again, probably for emphasis, verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has, present tense, has everlasting life. And then it gives another present tense repetition. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. verse 49, yeah, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. Verse 50, this, we can imagine now, Jesus pointing to himself, like pointing to his own chest or whatever. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, pointing to himself again, he shall live forever. See the over and over again the accents, the accent between death and life. Death and life. He shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. Oh, they didn't like this. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Just a year after this, that Jesus would give his flesh, his own perfect, sinless life, for those of us that do truly believe on him. And think about this, brethren, he even suffered the second death in the place of all the world's sinners who are called by the Father and who repent and who accept Jesus' sacrifice, so that they, and so that we, may not have to suffer the second death, but that we might have eternal life with Jesus and with his Father for eternity. So next, going down to verse 53, Jesus returns to the topic of his body and blood, the antitypes of the new Passover symbols that he would formally introduce 1 year later. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. And for many of Jesus' followers at that time, this requirement to eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, it was the supreme test, and many of them sadly would fail that test. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This, pointing to himself again, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. No, he that eats of this bread shall live forever. So once again, accenting the huge difference between death and life, but even more especially between the second death and eternal life. And also highlighting the power of Jesus and the power of God the Father over both of them, over death and over life. So brethren, in emulation of what Jesus did during his last Passover night as a human being, now in our various locations we'll now uncover our unleavened bread, which symbolizes Jesus' perfect sinless body that was given and broken for us. And at each of our locations, after a short prayer, I'll give a short prayer now from me, we'll break the unleavened bread and we'll distribute a small piece of that bread to each member present. So we uncover our plate of unleavened bread, and now please bow your heads, brethren. Our great Almighty Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ who sits at your right hand. We can't thank you enough for all that you do for us every day. But as we look back tonight and as we think back on that last Passover that Jesus kept with his disciples, we just can't thank you enough, Father, and Jesus enough for what you both did for us. For Jesus, the bread of life, voluntarily giving up his Godship, coming down from heaven to earth, and for the specific purpose of giving his perfect life for all of us who would truly believe on him, for even dying, being willing to die the second death for us so that we don't have to die the second death. And also we never forget what Jesus did in accepting the excruciatingly painful stripes and other tortures, we know, so that we might be healed of our physical infirmities. So Father, it would take us all night to thank you for all that you do for us and all that you have done for us. It'd never be enough. Our thanks would never be enough for all that you've given to us. So we ask you, Father, to accept this humble unleavened bread as our modern version of the symbol that Jesus gave us of his broken body, which he gave for us. So we ask your blessing on this part of our service, Father, and once again, we thank you so very, very much. We thank you for it all, and we ask it all in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, brethren. I'll unmute everybody while we break the bread and distribute it.
Okay.
Wayne, are you ready to go?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Okay, I'm going to pass the floor over to Warren for the remainder of the service, and we'll come back on. I'll open things up again at the end so we can say goodnight. So I'm going to mute everybody except Warren now. Okay, try and speak up a bit louder, Warren, please.
Can you hear me now? Is it okay?
Yeah, a bit louder again if you can.
Yeah, how about now?
Yeah, that's good.
Is that clear?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah. Hey, brethren. Good evening. I'll take the second half of the service, so we're going to move into the portion of the ceremony. So to start, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, please. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. He took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant or the new testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now the wine is the last portion of the service. We're following the command to do it annually, as we just read, in remembrance of Christ. That is the command. Turn with me, if you would, now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, 1 Peter 1, and verse 18. And it reads, we're going to read verses 18 through 21. Verse 18 reads, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. By him do I believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So the word precious conveys something that is of great value. I would venture to say priceless. There has never been blood more valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't hesitate for a second, you would all agree. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1:7 now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Here Paul comments, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Not only is this blood precious, but no other blood can accomplish what the blood of Christ can accomplish. Redemption, forgiveness of sin. Without this blood, there is no hope. Please turn to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26. We'll read two verses there, verse 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 26, verse 27. Verse 27 reads, "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Okay, we're going to ask the blessing for the wine. So if you'd please remove the covering of the wine from your location, and I'll proceed with the prayer. Please bow your heads. Father in heaven, we come before you in humility and deep gratitude for the privilege to rehearse this annual service. Thank you for the sacrifice in letting your Son come to this earth as a physical human being in order to redeem mankind. Passover service begins the yearly cycle of your appointed times. Truly, there's no event in our year that close to the magnitude of this evening. We are now allowed to partake of the wine. We know that it is just wine, but when it is blessed, set apart by you, very special service, we know that it is symbolic of the very blood of the Prince of Life. Part of the called out ones from this world, we know that the cruel and undeserved scourging and crucifixion that Christ endured was done to redeem Israel, the first fruits, and ultimately will be applied to the whole world. We must not underestimate the significance of what we are doing here tonight if we reflect on the very shedding of the human blood of Christ. Each of us in this room, where you are, in the room, ingest this small portion of wine. Help us to remember that it symbolizes our acceptance of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven for the forgiveness of sins, penalty of the death. With partaking of the bread and now the wine, individually acknowledge that our personal act and commitment enables us to remain under the blood of Jesus Christ. This coming year. We most humbly ask your blessing on each one of us as we partake of the wine. We ask through the name of your Son, Lamb of God.
Amen. Amen.
Unmuted.
All done here. Wayne, are you ready to go?
Yes, thank you.
Okay. Okay, go ahead,
Your
Warren.
Now we'll begin.
Nope.
Okay. Yeah.
No, just letting you know that you're ready to go, yeah.
Part of him accomplished every step of the way is effectively an equation. Christ is cumulatively added to the process to create the pinnacle outcome, which is described in John chapter 17. Now, even before we leave John 13, Christ reveals that Judas will betray him. And this, it says, troubled Christ in his spirit. And I imagine Christ actually standing there and taking a deep breath, a huge sigh, knowing the wheels are set in motion and there's no going back. Once Judas leaves the room to go and perform the dirty deed, Christ is not vengeful. Yet his focus is on admonishing his disciples to love one another, with the bar set high to love one another as he loved each of them. This, as we know, it says, is the indicator of his true disciples. If you turn there to John chapter 13, John chapter 13, we'll read verse 34 and 35. It says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. For brethren, A plus B equals C. Christ loved them. Them loving one another equals C, the proof of true discipleship. Now the very next sentence, he warns Peter that you're going to do the opposite towards this very Savior. So this equation is not going to be easy. But it is hard to love the Savior, let alone your fellow man. Ouch. And if you think back to Christ talking to Peter about washing his feet, this is the second time he sets Peter straight. Now we move into John chapter 14. And Christ's intent is to focus the disciples on the long game and to prepare his disciples for what would occur later in that evening. Christ knew that it was going to be mentally jarring for them. And I'm certain they were not prepared for the events soon to transpire. Let's go to John chapter 14 and we'll read the first seven verses. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 verse 1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, offices. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know. Listen, brother, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now this was very encouraging, but he's letting them know that he would be leading them and going to prepare a place for each of them specifically. He's promising them a future. Is Thomas paying attention? The next equation, A plus B equals C. Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, plus the disciple or the called out one, equals access to the Father. Verse 7, and if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Brethren, their heads must have been swimming, trying to puzzle out what he was telling them. It also gives insight into the lack of conversion at this point. Christ is telling them that partaking of the emblems of the Passover, they have access to continue in the way. And access to that way is through Jesus Christ. Let's move to John 14, verses 12 through 27. Verse 12 reads, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And anything is in line with God's will. And I stand before you, and I confess that I cannot fully grasp the sheer magnitude of Christ's promise, that he who believes in him will do greater works than he did. that he's going to reclaim his rightful position of being on the right hand of the Father. Think about that. He's saying, you're going to do greater works than he did on this earth. Amazing. And then Christ emphasizes another part for him. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In order to love Christ and maintain access to the way, the truth, and the life, it requires that we follow God's laws and keep them according to their proper or full intent, their spiritual intent. Yet this cannot be done humanly or on our own scheme. A plus B equals C. Belief in Christ and keeping the commandments or obedience equal loving Christ. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, that it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and it will be in you. And it should say it there, because it doesn't have that male personal pronoun. Christ says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A plus B equals C. Christ's prayer, he prays to the Father. B, the Father hears the prayer. And C, the assurance, or it equals the assurance of another helper. The Holy Spirit will be sent. Verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 21, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is the second time Christ drives home again the connection between commandment keeping as a means to show that you love Christ. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Then Christ says it a third time within 9 verses. We can effectively state there that this is very foundational to maintaining the relationship that is between the Father, the Son, and the believer. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So now Christ presents the inverse by declaring that the person who does not love me will not keep his words or his commandments. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let your heart be afraid. So as we leave John chapter 14, Christ has encouraged his disciples as he's setting them up for success, from preparing a place for them, the promise of sending the Holy Spirit to assist them in loving Christ by keeping his commandments, to put the wheels in motion to bring about the restored relationship with the Father. Chapter 14 is a very upbeat chapter. However, when we move to John 15 and they are on the move, his instruction takes a more somber tone. Please turn to John 15. It might be there on your page or turn the page over. John 15:1 reads, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. And neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branch. branches, and he who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Think about that, brethren. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. A plus B equals C. A is abide in Christ. B is Christ abides in you. And that equals C, bearing much fruit. Christ is setting the expectation that he expects fruit, and he will do his part to prune and help us grow, but we reciprocate by doing our portion. The bearing of fruit can only be brought to conclusion by abiding in him. And don't miss the fact that the Holy Spirit was promised to assist in facilitating that relationship. But if that person that even has God's Spirit does not abide or remain in Christ, they can miss out and be tossed to the side if they abandon the relationship. Verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friend. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And brethren, A plus B equals C. Christ's example of keeping the commandments is A. B is love one another as I have loved you, equals C. Friend of Christ who will lay down their life for those they love. Our Savior ends chapter 15 with noting that he has handpicked us to go and bear fruit. We were handpicked to carry out the very work of God. We have not been called to be spectators. This won't be easy, but Christ knew what he was doing, and we need to have faith in that. Now, chapter 16 is a heavy chapter, and it presents some difficult outcomes, humanly speaking, a worst-case scenario because of their attachment to him. Christ could see the effect it immediately had on his disciples. John chapter 16, we'll read verses 1 through 6. John 16, 1 reads, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. It shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, and the time comes that whoever kills you will think that they do God's service. These things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told them, I told you of them, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that said, none of you asks me whither goest thou. But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away. For if I not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 9, and of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment, because the prince of the world, Satan, is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, and I'll bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that it shall speak. It will show you things to come. A plus B equals C. Christ returns to the Father is A. B, the Holy Spirit is sent, equals C, guides us into all truth. Verse 16, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. And then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is it that he said unto us? A little while, and you shall not see him, and again a little while, and you shall see him, and because I go to the Father? They said, therefore, what is it that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he says. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves that I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say to you, so you can count on this, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come, but soon as she has delivered the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. You now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again. Your heart shall rejoice. Your joy no man takes from you. A plus B equals C. Sorrow is A. B is the return of Christ. Equals unspeakable. Boy, that's the outcome of the equation. Now, John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer, and this is the real prayer, and it provides the most intimate insight in all Scripture into the relationship between the Father and the Son. Turn with me to John chapter 17, please. John 17, verse 1. John 17, 1 reads, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the goal to which we strive to reach. And please keep in mind that without the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this would never be possible. Verse 9, and I pray death, and I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Jump down to verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Think, brethren, people who had never, ever, us sitting here, and countless others before, never had the opportunity to see Christ in person, and yet we believe in him. And we believe in his word. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Glory, which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23. I in them, and you in me. They may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Now I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it. The love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. A plus B plus C equals New Testament example given on Passover. When the meal was finished, they sang a hymn. So we're going to sing hymn number 41 in the hymnal. In thy loving kindness, Lord. So you could all please rise. We'll begin ready to sing.
Thank you.
Okay, brethren. That's it for tonight, so we hope that everybody has a good night to be much observed tomorrow evening, and look forward to being back together again online on Tuesday for the first day of Unleavened Bread. So again, we'll be starting at 1 o'clock. So good night to everybody. Have a good night's rest. I look forward to the holy day. Good night now.